On Sunday nights, we're studying the book of Acts, and we are currently in chapter 6, ready to begin chapter 6. So if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 6, we'll read the first 7 verses. And as we read these verses, keep in mind that this is the beginning stages of the church. It has been born in power by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and there have been great miracles, mass miracles that have taken place in the name of Jesus. We see that the church is growing from 120 in the upper room and 3,000, 5,000, 8,000. This is a growing church. This is quite the revival. This is the power of God being demonstrated among God's people. And so surely chapter 6 is going to tell us how wonderful everything is going in the early church, because there's certainly could not be any problems in this perfect church. Well, let's see if that's what we find out. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint, a murmur against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. That is, a Gentile that had been converted over to Judaism and then came to know Jesus as his Savior. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, the apostles, laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the church was growing. Things were going well. But we see that it doesn't take long for the complaints to start to arise. All the blessings that they were experiencing, all the reality of the power of God in their midst, you would think that's a perfect church and no one would complain. And this ought to make it clear to us, there are no perfect churches. And there will always, whenever you get people together, there's always going to be problems that arise. But how we deal with them will result either in the continual blessing of God, or it will lead to the divisions that cause destruction and loss among God's people. And so the complaints are going to come, the difficulties, the confrontations. That's just a reality of humans, even God's people. But we as God's people, a family, we have been given some examples to follow of how the family of God is to deal with these everyday difficulties, complaints, strife among God's people. We can deal with them in a way that honors the Lord. And we have the example here given to us in how the disciples responded. We already know that the early believers had everything in common. We've seen that already in our study of the book of Acts. Money was given to the apostles by those who had money to give, and then it was distributed as there were needs. And among the poorest of the society, and even within the Christian community, among the poorest would be the widows, because in that day and in that culture, they had little source of income, and they were very dependent on the culture, the community, to care for their needs. And so that was certainly what was taking place. From the money that was collected, those that needed money for food, for clothing, the church distributed as needed. Well, the complaint was from the Hellenists, or that is the Greeks. Now, the Hellenists were those, they were Jews, And sometimes, as was the case with one of the deacons here, a Gentile that had been converted to Judaism, but it, not necessarily when it talks about the Greeks in this context, it's not necessarily talking about a non-Jew. It can be a Jew that was not native to Palestine, a Jew that spoke the Greek language rather than the language of Jerusalem and the area there, which was the Aramaic or the Aramaic rather, or the Hebrew language. That's what the Palestine Jews spoke. But Jews from other parts of the empire, they spoke Greek. And so they were called Hellenists or Greeks, even though they were, many of them were of Jewish descent. And the Hebrews, of course, were Jews that were born in Palestine and that spoke the Hebrew language. And so these different cultures, even though we're still talking about a Jewish community, and then specifically Jews that have come to know Jesus Christ, in that community, there were these very distinct cultural differences. And is always the case with human beings. Those kinds of cultural differences often lead to misunderstandings and suspicions. People are different than we are, and so therefore they can't be trusted. This is a flaw of the human nature, to have that immediate prejudgment of someone that's of a different culture than you. And as a child of God, as Christians, we need to guard against that kind of bigotry and prejudice, because it will lead to problems, as it did here. Different languages, different cultures often lead to that kind of negative response and suspicion. Now, we don't know whether these widows, these Greek widows, were actually being neglected or whether that was the assumption. But the point is how, and the example that we have is how the disciples responded to the concern. We know that the disciples did not intentionally neglect anyone, but also stop and think about how rapidly the church was growing. They went from 120 to 3,000, 5,000, 8,000. That's a rapid growth in a little bit of time. That's a lot of people to care for. That's just a lot of logistics of just making sure that everybody has what they need. And so it's very possible that there was some unintentional neglecting going on. The whatever the case was, whether there it was intentional or unintentional, we see that the disciples handled it in a way that is an example for us. We don't find in this passage or in the book of Acts any hard, fast rules about how a local assembly is to be administrated. But we do have a pretty bold outline that all church administration, local assemblies, should follow this pattern. We're not told where there are some denominations that say this is the way it ought to be. There's need to be one senior pastor, one associate pastor, one youth pastor, a minister of music, five elders, and seven deacons. There are those that spell it out, that's the way it has to be. We don't find that in Scripture. Now, there are seven men here that are selected. But the number seven, seven deacons, is not the example that, well, every church needs seven deacons. That's not what is being demonstrated for us. I do believe that there are some important principles, though, in how a local church is to be governed. There are three important words that I think will remind us of the pattern that we are to follow from this. Number one is priority. What was the priority of the disciples, of the apostles, the leaders of the church? And then accountability. Priority, accountability, and delegation. Three things. And so I want to look at each of these and see how these three things that applied to that early church and the complaint, dealing with the complaint that arose, how that we can also use these same three things to govern ourselves in this stage of the church. The apostle said it's not desirable that we should leave the word, studying, preparing, preaching, and teaching, the word of God, to serve tables. Now, Peter and the apostles are not necessarily saying that they shouldn't go and serve food. Now, that probably is included here, but the word that's used for table doesn't necessarily have to be a reference to a dining table. It's likely that the 12 apostles were simply talking about the business of running the church community. The same word that's used to describe the tables here is the same word that's used when Jesus overturned the tables. It's the same word, and that had to do with money. And so Peter and the apostles were simply saying that we should not occupy ourselves with the day-to-day business and the money aspect of taking care of the needs of the assembly. But our responsibility, our priority, is to study the Word of God, to prepare to give the Word of God, that we might provide the spiritual nutrition that will lead to spiritual growth of individuals in the church. That was their priority. And they were not to be distracted and occupied with things that would distract from that main responsibility. The priority of those that preach the gospel, those that are pastors and teachers, are to pray, to study, to be ready to feed the flock. And this should be the priority. It doesn't mean that they can't do other things. It doesn't mean that they are too good for manual labor. Some pastors and preachers, they come to that error. It doesn't mean that they can't do some of these other things. But nothing is to distract from that principal responsibility of preparing the spiritual food for the saints, because then the saints, the body of Christ, will be built up and prepared and equipped to do the work of the ministry, to go out into the community and tell others about Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts 20, verses 26 to 32. The Apostle Paul, talking to church leaders, the church leaders from Ephesus, he reminds them that this is to be their priority. So Paul is in agreement with Peter that this is to be the priority of those who have been given the gift of public ministry, spiritual leadership, preaching and teaching the Word of God. Acts 20, 26 to 32. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, to declare the whole counsel of God, you need to know it, don't you? You need to be well-versed in it, as, of course, the Apostle Paul was, because he received that message that Jesus had for the church. Verse 28, therefore, now talking to other spiritual leaders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That should cause spiritual leaders, pastors, to really pause and think of the responsibility that we have. You are the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not my church. You are not my sheep. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased you, but I have been made responsible, and those in places of leadership have been made responsible to shepherd. That includes everything a shepherd does: protect, guide, feed, heal, comfort. That's all encompassed in that command, you shepherd the flock of God. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And if there's not a competent, watchful shepherd, the flock will be destroyed. Verse 30, also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you. He's talking to the spiritual leaders of the congregation at Ephesus. I commend you to the word of his grace. That's your priority. That's your responsibility, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. And not only will it build up the leaders, but it will build up those whom they shepherd. To shepherd the flock. feed, guard, protect, proclaim the whole counsel of God. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, he also reminded, as some of his last words to the spiritual leaders, this is your priority. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. That's a command. Shepherd them, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Acknowledge the calling and the gift that God has given you. Do it willingly, voluntarily, not for dishonest gain. It's not just a career that you pick, but it's a calling. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Again, a challenge to spiritual leaders. Anybody can pretend to be the boss, command others to do what they ought to do. But the real challenge for spiritual leaders is you be the example of it. In your word, your conduct, your doctrine. Verse 4. And here, once again, is the real motivator. And when the chief shepherd appears, the shepherd who is the owner of the flock, when he appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. There is reward for faithfulness in what God has called you to. Shepherd the flock of God. Be overseers. You oversee their spiritual well-being. That's the priority. 1 Timothy 4. Timothy was a young evangelist. He was a preacher, a teacher, one who came in behind the Apostle Paul when the Lord called him home and Paul had finished his race course. Timothy had to take up the baton and continue to proclaim the message. And in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers, there it is again, in word, what you say, in conduct, how you conduct yourself, publicly and privately, in love, selflessness, in spirit, in faith, in purity, has to do clearly in the Greek word with sexual morality. Very specific instruction, but one that clearly many in the ministry have ignored. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Isn't that what Peter said? It's not right that we should be occupied with all of these day-to-day operations that will distract us from giving our attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Not only Timothy's personal spiritual growth was to be evident, but the fact that there was growth in his ministry, that it would continue to develop because he dedicated the time necessary to allow the Holy Spirit to make it a fruitful ministry. For those in place of spiritual leadership and public ministry, we need to follow this exhortation. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. This is to be the priority of those in public ministry. And if there were more pastors and spiritual leaders that took these exhortations seriously, that this was their priority, there would be more of God's people that would have an opportunity to be established instead of what we see among God's people. And that is people that are driven by every wind of doctrine that comes by. They are not established because there are few local assemblies that have made this a priority, that you, as a spiritual leader, your priority is to know the Word of God, to study it, to prepare it, and to give it out the whole counsel of God. It is not a desirable thing, as Peter said, when preachers and teachers come to the pulpit unprepared, and that happens too often. Charitable programs, physical needs of the congregation, are not to be the priority of the pastor, and that is contrary to the thinking today. Social programs charity programs are what we are to focus on, the world tells us and the church tells us. But when we get those things ahead of, I'm not saying that there's not a place for that. In fact, there is. The scripture also makes that clear. Those things have a place. Peter didn't say, well, forget the widows. He didn't say, well, let's just stop worrying about taking care of those. No, it was a necessary ministry. But the priority of the preachers and teachers was not to be occupied with those things. And if there were more churches, more pastors that took this as a priority, there would be more spiritual, mature saints. I'm glad for this local assembly and the board members, that the different ones through the years, and I've been here 20 years, and the board has always made it clear that whatever I need in order to keep this as my priority, they're there for me. And they have made that dedication, and I believe for that reason things have been in order, and that God has blessed, and that God has ordered. But it's because this has always been a priority. I have also expressed to them from the very beginning, from the first time I met with the board from Abundant Grace Fellowship, that this was my commitment to this assembly, was to proclaim the whole counsel of God. I believe this is important. I believe it is something that every congregation should follow. So the first one was priority. The second one here is accountability. The apostles didn't say, it's none of your business what we do with the money. I have actually heard pastors make those comments about someone who would ask about how the money was administrated in a local assembly. Well, it's none of your business. Well, they didn't say that. Nor did the apostles say, well, let's all get together and let's let the congregation vote on what should be done. They didn't do that either. That's not how the church is to be run. They did recognize the need for accountability. If there is truly neglect going on, whether it's intentional or unintentional, it needs to be dealt with. The people were given the opportunity to select among themselves a diverse group of men. Some were Hellenists, some were Greek, that is, Jews that were not native to Palestine, whose native language was in Hebrew, Aramaic, and some Jews that were native to Palestine, and then there was even a Gentile proselyte that was chosen. So a wide variety that the people chose. As these men have a reputation of being honest and trustworthy. They would be able to give an account to the people of what was given and how it was distributed. Accountable. Paul stressed the importance of the accountability of those in place of leadership in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 to 22. I believe this is also important. There have been so many churches that have been divided and fallen apart because there was no accountability. 2 Corinthians 8, 16 to 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. Now, Paul was taking up an offering, a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Everywhere he went in those Gentile churches, he was collecting an offering. Well, what are you going to do with the offering? He says it's for the poor in Jerusalem, but are the poor in Jerusalem ever going to see it? Wouldn't that kind of be our suspicion these days? What's it really going for? And so Titus was chosen and others were chosen, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us. So it was a large offering, and it was being administered by Paul. Verse 21, providing honorable things. Now, this is the apostle of this church age. If anybody had a right to say it's none of your business, it was probably the apostle Paul. I mean, after all, Jesus chose him to be the apostle of the church age. But what does he say? Providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of all men. All men, Christians, the local assemblies, but even in the sight of the world who's looking at this offering that's being collected. And what are they taking up that money for? And is it really going to the poor in Jerusalem? But in the sight of all men. Verse 22, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often provided, proved diligent in many things. So it's a proven accountability. But now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. So accountability. God's people, leadership, needs to be held accountable. And then pastors and spiritual leaders should not be afraid of that. But their life should be an open book, and the administration of the church as well. Then that leads us to the third example that we see in Acts chapter 6, and that is of delegation. Delegation. Peter didn't say, well, sorry, we can't help the widows anymore. No, he delegated. It was a necessary work that needed to be done. It was for the glory of God, but someone else can do it. God often gives certain men special gifts to lead God's people into the purposes of God. There are those that have the public ministry, the gift of pastoring and teaching. It is a calling. It is. And if God calls you, he will equip you. We see men like Moses, Joshua, the judges, Samuel, David, the prophets, Peter, Paul. They all had very special public ministries to lead God's people. And those in places of leadership have great responsibility before the Lord, and they have a priority. It's the Word of God. But having said that, godly ministries, local assemblies, are not to be a one-man show. And this often is the case. It's all about the man, the ministry, the church, so-and-so's church. But that's never been God's plan. God calls men, gives men specific gifts to stand in front of his people, to lead them, to be an example. That's God's will. It's God's direction. But there is this divine balance that both the congregation and the pastor need to yield to. And of course, if the pastor is going to be able to delegate, what's that mean of the congregation? There has to be willingness among God's people to make themselves available to do some of the other necessary things of having a local assembly that the pastor shouldn't have to be dedicated to, because it can become a distraction. Now, again, doesn't mean that the pastor doesn't do some other things. But whenever it becomes a distraction to the priority, then we have a problem. We're out of balance. And so there has to be this understanding and faithfulness in both the leadership as well as the congregation. There needs to be a willingness to serve. When I was a young person, before I really felt the Lord calling me to ministry, I did feel an overwhelming calling when I understood that Jesus died for me on the cross and that I really wanted to serve him and honor him as a young person. I didn't go to my pastor and say, Brother Clem, I want to be a pastor. Never entered my mind. But I did say, Brother Clem, can I cut the grass for you, for the church? Can I do this? Can I do that? Little manual things that he shouldn't have to be doing, which he was, but he shouldn't have to be doing. And it was those little steps that God led me to ultimately acknowledge and enter into the gift that he gave me. But it was a process. And so you never know what God is going to lead you into, but God, we are part of a body. We are all members of the same body, and we all have a purpose. And so we need this balance between leadership and congregation, and again, in this assembly and among the elders and the deacons of this assembly and just the congregation in general, there has been that good response, that good balance of willingness among many of God's people. As always, there's always room for all of us, both pastor and congregation, to continue to grow and to understand how this is God's pattern for this assembly. Prudent delegation. It's also important to understand when we talk about this delegation that it is not to be given these responsibilities in the local assembly to just anyone. Peter didn't say, choose whoever you want. He gave some guidelines for who could be considered for these responsibilities that were being delegated, because it still had to do with the testimony of the church, with the ministry of the church, therefore the testimony of these that were going to receive this delegated authority and responsibility, they needed to have a testimony of godliness and trustworthiness. And the same is true in the local assembly when others are given responsibilities in ministering to the needs of the church. It is not just to be given to anyone. And this is one of the big mistakes that I believe many denominations as a whole, local assemblies specifically, the mistake that many make. There are many that as soon as someone walks in the door, whether they're saved or not, they give them a job. Well, you're a Sunday school teacher. No. Many people have left who have tried to come in the door and demand such a place. And I said, no, I don't know you. I don't know your testimony. I don't know what you would teach our children. Why would I give you a place? Now, you're welcome. Please come be a part of us. Let us come to know one another and let's see what the Lord has for us. But too many churches give new people, sometimes newly born Christians, places of responsibility because they say, well, that's how we're going to keep people here. It's a mentality. It's a method that people use to keep their congregations big. Well, if we want them to stay, we're going to have to make them feel important. We don't see that in the book of Acts. That's not the pattern that we are to follow. 1 Timothy 5:22. It is not wise, nor is it scriptural, to delegate authority and responsibility to just anyone. There needs to be a testimony of godliness, faithfulness to the doctrine, to the teaching. 1 Timothy 5:22. So Paul specifically says that what many churches do purposely should not be done. 1 Timothy 5:22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Now, what does that mean? It means don't endorse anyone. To put hands on someone is to put them in a place, an office. Don't do that. Because if you do, what's going to happen? Nor share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure. In other words, if you endorse someone who is not qualified to fulfill a place of responsibility in the church, to represent the church in some way, if you endorse them before there's been time to see the demonstration of their faithfulness to God and to His ways, then any sin that they commit and the corruption of doctrine and corruption of practice that is a result of their influence in the congregation, guess what, Pastor? You bear a measure of accountability for that. This is if you've ever wondered why I guard this pulpit so carefully, it's because I take this exhortation seriously. And we need to. It's the Word of God. Don't endorse those who have not yet been found to be grounded in the Word of God. Don't partake of the damage and the contamination, the corruption that they can cause. There must be a time of proving. This is why people that come in, they're not given immediate responsibilities in the church. They're not going to receive that delegation because that's not prudent. Delegation is the pattern, but prudent delegation. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Now, these are practical instructions for the local assembly. And I believe that they will lead to God's blessing, His protection, His provision. 1 Timothy 3, 6 to 7. Paul here giving the requirements for elders, spiritual leaders, not a novice, not a newborn Christian, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And you see the statement and the example I gave of congregations and denominations that make it a practice. Let's give new Christians a place of responsibility so they'll feel important and they'll stay. Do you see how that sets them up for failure? You're not helping them by doing that. It can lead to this self-importance before they've really learned to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside the church, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So there has to be this proving time where they demonstrate a testimony. It doesn't mean that they're perfect. It doesn't mean that they don't ever fail or fall short. There are no such Christians. There are no such pastors that do not fail, ever. But the testimony is of those who desire to to be what God wants them to be. And when we fall short of that, we acknowledge it, we recognize, we repent, and we return to the pattern of godliness that we have spelled out for us in Paul's gospel. There needs to be that pattern of such a godliness. So God's order here, again, the balance. God's order for the church is not dictatorship. Pastors, we're not called to be dictators. And too many pastors don't understand that. But nor is the pattern for the church to be run as a democracy, where everyone has a vote. That, again, is the pattern that many Christian churches and denominations follow. It's not in Scripture. The pattern is that godly men and women obey God's calling on their life to fulfill the place in the body of Christ that He's called us to, and that each one does what God has equipped you to do. Spiritual leadership is not a popularity contest. If it were, I've lost. It's not a popularity contest. But it is a matter of being prudent, directed of the Spirit, prudent delegation to those that have a testimony of godliness to do things that need to be taken care of for the church to function, for the local assembly. Not everybody understands all that is involved for this assembly, for this local congregation to exist, to be able to open the doors every time we have service. There are a number of things that need to take place. Not only do I need to prepare the sermon, but there are many physical, manual things that need to be done. And there are faithful men and women in this assembly that step up and do that. But this is the balance. It's not a dictatorship. It's not a democracy. But it's each one being led of the Spirit to do what God has called us to do. 2 Timothy verses 1 and 2. Pastors and teachers are to be appointed not by the congregation, everyone voting, but from the beginning of the church, it has been all about Jesus chose the 12 disciples. The 12 chose others. Jesus specifically chose the Apostle Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul chose Timothy, Titus, others. Spiritual men that have been acknowledged to be faithful to the calling that God gave them, the gift that God gave them, they are the ones that are to appoint other godly men to follow them. And this is what we see in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, you commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's how spiritual leaders and pastors, teachers, are to be placed in those places. Spiritual men recognize the calling of God on other men and women. Now, they don't appoint and say, oh, okay, you're going to be a preacher. No, they recognize the gift that God has given them. Jesus is the one who gives the gifts, not the pastor, not the teachers. But it is the responsibilities of those that are spiritual leaders to recognize God's calling in the lives of others. And sometimes pastors fail to do that as well. We are to recognize the gift that God gives others and then give room for that. So there's the balance. Not a dictatorship, not a democracy. But it is the leading of the Holy Spirit in all of these things. I think we'll close there this evening, and then we'll continue, Lord willing, next time to see how Stephen was used beyond just the administration of the church business. And so we see there's not a limitation to just one thing. You can be used of God to deal with the manual aspects of the church, not be responsible for the entire congregation, and yet still be used of God in a ministry. So let's stand. We'll be dismissed.